Please be seated and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, which is where we will be this morning. And by the way, if you have anybody that's 4 and 5 and they want to be a part of the little group that heads out at this time, if you'll head out that door to my left and your right, there's a group that will take care of those kids and teach them and work with them during our worship time or during our time in the Word this morning. John chapter 6, this is entitled Helping Disciples See God's Perspective. And it's a very important thing that we gain God's perspective and not live out of our own perspective. You know, you ask this question, what was it that gave Job the strength to endure all of his trials and his difficulties? What was it that gave Noah the strength to build an ark that took 100 years to construct, when there had actually never been a rain shower that had ever happened on the earth up until that time? What gave him the strength to preach repentance for 100 years and yet have no converts outside of his own family? What was it that gave Abraham the strength to endure a lifetime of knowing that God had promised him descendants that would equal the stars, and yet he did not have a child with his wife? And he was 99 years old, and she was 89. What gave the early missionaries the strength to preach in China and in India and in Mongolia and in the Far East? Some for 5, 10, as many as 25 years without a single convert, and yet go out the next week and preach the gospel and minister faithfully for one more week. Well, I can tell you what gave this to them, saints. It was perspective. It was that they had a divine perspective. They had God's perspective on how they lived their lives and why God had placed them on the earth. One of the most difficult things to get anyone to see is perspective that they don't currently have. And that is especially the case when we were speaking of God's perspective, an eternal perspective, and a perspective that often takes us and asks us to serve Him for the benefit of others, even though it may be generations before we see the full measure of His blessing in their lives or even in people who are yet to be born. Our problem is that we live in a world that has little or no perspective. We only consider the immediate moment ahead of us, or our perspective is clouded because we are seeking immediate comfort to something we want comfort for, or we want immediate gratification, or we want immediate relief from something that is going on in our lives. The issue for most is that we want to use Jesus for our ends and our desires rather than submit ourselves to Him to be used ultimately for God's glory. In the passage that is before us today, what we are going to see is how our Lord helped His disciples obtain a true perspective on their situation after they were actually disappointed in Jesus because of what He didn't do with a situation that came up for Him, and also due to a faulty perspective they had adopted in their thinking. Let's take a look at the scriptures this morning. We're in John chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 15, where we left off last Sunday. First thing that we're going to see in this passage is protecting true disciples. It says in verse 15, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force and make Him king, He withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. Now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind that was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, It is I, do not be afraid." And then the scriptures basically let us know what happened after that when it says, "And so they were willing to receive Him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Now the first thing that we see here is Jesus protecting true disciples. says, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. Now, Jesus, the first thing we see here is that Jesus perceived the crowd's intention. It says, Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king. So what happened was these people, their thoughts were driven by being fed. If you know what we talked about last week, they were being healed in that circumstance. And Jesus actually, according to Luke's account of this, had been speaking to them of the kingdom of God. And so some may have even wanted to hasten that day. They were excited that here's somebody who feeds them, here's somebody who heals them, and here's somebody who talks about a kingdom that's going to be put into place that they could help put into place with him, or at least that was their thinking. And they thought, man, let's get on it. Let's do it. Let's have this take place. Now, others might have actually even realized that John, having been beheaded by Herod and having no love lost for Herod's current kingship over them, thought that this would be a great time to have a popular uprising and overthrow the powers that be. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus was not seeking a political movement, but the salvation of people according to his Father's plan. His actions were taken in this moment in what he was about to do to protect both the people that were wanting to make him king as well as his disciples. According to Mark 6:45, it says Jesus compelled them to get into the boat. The word compelled there is anakazo, and it means that he was literally almost pushing them into the boat. He was saying, you guys need to get into the boat. You guys need to leave. You guys need to head to the other side of this lake, which was the lake or the Sea of Galilee. And he told his disciples to get into that boat and head to the other side of the Lake of Galilee, which actually was somewhere in the neighborhood of 6 to 8 miles away. Now, when you hear me say that the first part is that he was protecting his disciples, you're thinking, what was he protecting them from? Well, let's take a moment and consider who his disciples were. They were men who thought of his kingdom, even wanting to know at one point who was going to sit at his left and who was going to sit at his right in it. Jesus, to protect them, sent them away, no doubt to get them out of harm's way. He had to consider the following, the ambition of Judas Iscariot. I don't even know who that is. Probably a film star during that time. But anyway, it's got Judas Iscariot. He had to be considering that Judas had a very strong ambition that was manifest in him wanting to get money, wanting to see Jesus take that kingdom, because Judas figured there was a lot of profit in that for him. You had the impetuousness of Simon Peter. You have the zealotry of Simon, who was called Simon the Zealot. And by the way, zealots in that time wanted to overthrow the government of Rome and to reestablish an Israeli kingdom. Saints, he had to deal with the tempers of James and John, who when a certain group of Samaritans had rejected them, they came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, you want us to call fire down on these people and just burn them off the face of the earth? Jesus was not dealing with a level-headed group of guys. He was dealing with zealots. He was dealing with people wanting to call down fire on other people. These guys were all about wanting to jump on this whole Jesus being king thing. It would never do for these guys to fall into the accepting hands of these people and him accepting a crown that he had no intention of accepting on that basis. So he sent his disciples away, and by sheer force of character, he sent them away, and these excited multitudes who wanted to grab him by force and make him king, he impelled them to go away as well. Now, as a result, these guys were disappointed. Another way he protected them was by letting them face a storm. One of the things that we see in John again and again is the use of light and of darkness, the terms light and darkness. The disciples left Jesus and they embarked, it said, into the darkness. It was nighttime. And the physical darkness that was around them also mirrored the darkness of their current state of mind. They did not, according to Scripture, they did not understand the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. They didn't get it yet. And so they responded by failing the test of feeding the 5,000. And now as they traveled, they were incredibly disappointed because Jesus did not take advantage of the situation to bring the kingdom into play. I mean, here they were with 5,000 people at the least, and there's a possibility that they were just talking about the number of men that were there. So you could be talking of upwards into 20 to 25,000 people, if that's the number you go with. But either way, 5,000 is a good start for an army to overthrow this horrible government that was over them. You see, their physical journey was going to mirror their spiritual one. They were rowing hard. They were trying to get across this lake, but the wind was against them and the waters were stormy all around them. And by the way, saints, that mirrors, the physical mirrors probably what was going on in them in the spiritual realm as well. And so what Jesus did first was he actually protected his true disciples. And saints, we need to realize this. There are times God allows us into a situation where we think we kind of got it all figured out. We think we've got it all down pat. We know what we're going to do. We know where we're supposed to go. And then suddenly the providence of God throws us an incredible curveball. And what we don't realize that is that, one, it's impossible for God to make a mistake. God doesn't make any mistakes. So the providence he allows into our lives, and we may not understand it fully. In fact, it may even make us mad. It may make us incredibly disappointed what God's providence has allowed into our lives, and yet he doesn't make mistakes. And so the providence that God allows into your life, and that just means the providential dealings, what seems to happen in your life, let me say that it's not in control of Satan. If you remember, when Satan wanted to come and try to destroy Job, he had to get permission from God to do it. He is a being on a leash. He is not free to do whatever he wants. Now, if you want to run around in darkness, you're going to encourage God to let go of that leash, because he is the prince of the power of the darkness. And if you want to frequent the darkness and live in the darkness and live for sin and ungodliness, just know this, you're in his realm. He's going to mess with you a lot more when you do that. But the interesting thing is, even in this circumstance, here they are in a tough place. They've just come through this situation where they're thinking, man, Jesus, this was the perfect opportunity for you to jump on board this kingship, this messiahship thing. They'll bring you on in and it'll be awesome. And yet they didn't get it, that Christ did not come to rule this time. Second time he comes, he will come to rule when he comes again. But this time he came to die. And if he did not come to die, the salvation of the world, the salvation of this world hung in the balance. And so the second thing that Jesus did was, the first thing was he was protecting true disciples. The second thing is he was purposing tough dilemmas. It says, and after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them, and the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind that was blowing. I got down here in my notes, God's will. Here were the disciples directed by Jesus to cross the Sea of Galilee, sent without him personally in the boat, and now they're in a typical windstorm on the lake or the Sea of Galilee without their sails because the wind was contrary to them. That means it was blowing at them. So that means this, you're going to have to put down the sails. The only thing you're going to be able to do if you put the sails up is go backwards. Go back to where you're not supposed to go to. Jesus said go to the other side of the lake. You ever been to where God makes his will known to you? And then you feel like you're dropped in the middle of a stormy sea and the waves are high and the wind is contrary. You can't even use your sail. You're just going to have to break out the oars and start rowing against the wind. And you might think to yourself, how can that be God's will? These guys are going to have to row 6 to 8 miles to get across this lake in contrary circumstances. And saints, I want you to know there's a theology out there that says God is never the one who brings contrary circumstances into your life. And I want you to know that theology is garbage. God actually engineers contrary circumstances. And he does so, saints, hear me, for your good. But I want you to know, as he engineers them and he allows them into your life for your good, do you know what you experience? You experience, I don't like this. I want to feel good. I want to have everything I need. I want everything dropped at my feet like it should be, just walking, just a beautiful little line straight to heaven with no problems. Oh, maybe a little turn here, but my word, being sent out into a sea that's stormy and contrary. Listen, saints, some people say this, but if I do the will of God, if I'm directed by him, doesn't that mean that I won't be frustrated? Doesn't it mean that I won't ever feel a sense of futility in what I do for God? Doesn't it mean I won't ever struggle with feeling all alone in my struggles and my battles? And as far as struggles and battles, don't we just realize all those come from Satan? There are people out there that the moment they feel the slightest bit of contrary pressure against them, oh, that's the devil. You better be careful. You may be calling the work of God the work of the devil, and you got lesson number one that even before you get started on what's going on, you're going to have to learn lesson number one. That God often allows circumstances in your life. This last week, I was just reading about Jehoshaphat, the only person like whose name is almost longer than his story about him. And the cool story about Jehoshaphat is here he is, he's trying to serve God, he's walking with God, and then one day the scouts come and tell him, three different armies are coming against us. Three different nations and their full army is coming against us. They're like the sand on the seashore. How are we going to stand? And God allowed that. Why did he allow it? Well, Jehoshaphat learned the lesson. Awesome. He said, we can't stand before this group. He calls a time of prayer. He calls a time of solemn assembly for the entire nation. And they gather together at Jerusalem, and they're seeking God. And Jehoshaphat has his hands spread out before the Lord, and he's saying, God, these are the nations you told us not to invade, and here they are invading us. God, we can't stand before this multitude. You know, if it just comes to military might, we're going to go down in flames. And then suddenly the Spirit of God comes upon a little-known prophet named Jehaziel. And Jehaziel begins to prophesy, and he says, you are not going to have to fire one single shot. And God said, I will take these people out, and I will give you the victory. And so in a marvelous act of faith, which probably didn't sit well with the choir at the beginning, Jehoshaphat said, you know what? We're not going to put the guys with the lances up front. We're not going to put our swordsmen up front. And he reaches back and he looks back and says, hey, you guys in the choir, come here. You're going to be our front line. And they're just kind of like, oh, okay, well, we're not quite used to this. And how do we fight? You're going to give us swords? No. We're going to get a shield? No. What about a lance? No. Can we have one donkey? No. What are you going to do? You're going to sing and praise God. Now, I imagine for a few moments the choir is seriously considering hiring a new general for strategy. But they believed God. And they went out and sang at the enemy. Now, is that crazy? That's just nuts. Unless God's working. And so they just sang. Well, why'd you want to sing? God was the one who let all these armies come against you in the first place. We're going to sing. Well, why do you want to sing? They're threatening your very existence. We're going to sing. Well, that doesn't make any sense. You know what you ought to do? You ought to set all the people who complain best and put them out front. And just gripe at the enemy as you come close to them. And by the way, arm them really good, you know. But if they get taken out, they gripe all the time, so it might not be that bad anyway. No, just anyway. And they sing. And they start singing to the Lord, advancing toward the enemy. That's got to be awesome. And then what happens is two groups of the armies decide, we're going to destroy this group. And so they destroy this one army completely. And then the other two armies, when they get done destroying that army, they think, oh, we don't like each other either. And they destroy each other. And by the time the Israelites reach the battlefield, by the time they reach the front line, they're all dead. And it takes 3 days to bring back the spoil from what happened there. Saints, God engineers difficulties. God allows difficulties. God allows trials. God allows the tough things that you walk through. The thing is, he wants us, much like Jehoshaphat, to have our perspective altered by an encounter with him. Listen, you want to talk about frustrating or frustrating? It says when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. That's got to be a blast. Well, how long did it take them to row 3 or 4 miles? Well, they said that they had started after it was dark. So let's give them a break and say that they started at either 9 or 10 o'clock, and we'll push it to 10 to give them a little extra time. Well, the time that is listed here is either 3, 4, or 5 in the morning. So far with their rowing and their wonderful circumstances that God has allowed, they've made it maybe 3 or 4 miles. They've been rowing from 10 at night, meaning no sleep, folks. How do you get when you row all night in a boat with 12 guys that actually don't get along in the first place, you know, because all you have to do is look at the rest of the interaction between the disciples, and you got to know there had to be some glorious conversations going on in that boat while they're rowing. They're all experienced fishermen, and they're still struggling. And we're talking 5, 6, or 7 hours they've been rowing. And they're just at the halfway point. Yeah, that's frustrating. Jesus told them to row across the lake. And it seemed, and at the fourth watch of the night, somewhere, like I said, between 3 and 6 in the morning, they had rowed for 6 to 8 hours, and they're only halfway across. And yet they're experiencing frustration doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. They were in this place of frustration at the will of God, at the very words of Jesus, doing what Jesus told them to do. And here's where I want to just ask for an amen. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been doing God's will and you're giving yourself to doing God's will, and you know what? You know that you're doing God's will, but it's just not exactly the easiest thing in the world to keep going. In fact, you've got a level of frustration as you're doing God's will. And you might even, if offered to give a testimony, would say, well, I can tell you this, doing God's will, it's frustrating, and sometimes it just seems like complete futility. And you know what's sad? Because we don't teach people this, they think, well, you just must be completely out of God's will. And yet these guys were doing exactly what Jesus wanted them to do. Folks, the Christian life, walking with Jesus, loving folks that aren't very lovable, dealing with people who are hard to deal with, walking through difficult circumstances, experiencing the glories of the fact that our world is fallen and it's falling apart, and that means that your car falls apart, your washer falls apart, your dryer falls apart. If it's made in this world, it falls apart, including us. We fall apart. And it's really okay, because it's part of it. If we were meant to live forever in these bodies, God wouldn't have ever allowed decay. And yet, it's an amazing thing to know that God is working all through it. You see, there's comfort in their frustration. You know why? Because in Mark 6:48, it says that Jesus watched the disciples as they rowed across that lake. His eye was on them all the time. They were in the will of Jesus, and not only were they in the will of Jesus, they were watched over by Jesus, yet working hard in what seemed to them to be frustration and difficulty the entire time. And I want you to know, at no time was God saying, I abandon you. I don't want anything to do with you. Here's why you have difficulty, because I don't like you anymore. Now let me say, saints, it is possible that we are in gross sin. And when you're in gross sin, just expect the hand of God not to be terribly favorable at times in your life, because he's trying to get your attention. But I want you to know there are also times where he just wants to get your attention because he wants you to trust in him. There's comfort and frustration in knowing this, God's oversight and God's absolute immutability. Now, Immutability is one of these doctrines we don't talk much about. It means that God doesn't change. He's never changed. And you're just kind of like, well, that doesn't sound all that great. No, he doesn't change because there's nothing for him to change into. He's infinite. He's eternal. He is all that there ever has been, all that there ever will be. And there's no way of even trying to measure where he is. So since we can't even measure where he is, there's no way he can change. But the reason he doesn't change is because he's perfectly good. He's perfectly holy. He's perfectly righteous. And here's the crazy part when you try to think about it. It's not according to any standard that has been externally imposed on him that some being outside of God said, God, you better be this way or you're no longer God. It's just simply the fact that he is the rules. He is the fullness of everything that there is. And so, of course, he doesn't change. But how glorious to know that he's light, he's holiness, he's love. And what does he give us who are so easy and so quick to change? Grace and mercy. And I love this one, long-suffering. Oh, what a beautiful thing it is to know God's grace. Alexander McLaren, a wonderful Scottish commentator, wrote this. He is on the mountain while we are on the sea. The stable eternity of the heavens holds him, and we are tossed on the restless mutability of time over which we toil, and yet he has full command. At no time, saints, are you out of his hand. At no time, saints, are you beyond anything he can reach. At no time, saints, does your frustration or your difficulty or your trial or anything that you're going through, it is never beyond him. In fact, it is all within the scope of what he is doing in the end to bring you into the full understanding and the full manifestation of who you are in Jesus Christ. What is God's purpose in his divine dilemmas? Well, these guys were not expecting God's deliverance. They weren't expecting God's power in their situation. They just kind of figured, well, we're out here on our own. Jesus told us to go to the other side of the lake. I mean, it's not like he's going to be any help to us. So I guess we're just going to have to get after it and live in our own power and our own ability. And you know, what they're about to find out is God never wastes one single moment in our lives, even our frustrations, even in our difficulties, even our dilemmas. God has us there for a very good purpose. Listen to these two passages of Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I don't know if you can turn there. These are both in 2 Corinthians. Kind of flip over to 2 Corinthians. We'll take a look at these together. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about what is it that God is doing when he allows these divine difficulties into our lives. Well, 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 8, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, telling them about the difficulties that he had experienced. And he says this, beginning in verse 8, For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. I want you to know, I don't know if there's a single card at Hallmark that would deal with that situation. So sorry, the sentence of death is on your life. You know, it's just not there. This is a level of difficulty and trial and suffering I'm not sure many of us have ever even known. Burdened excessively, affliction beyond our strength. We despaired of life. In fact, within ourselves, we were just thinking, I'm going to die. They had that wonderful Eeyore spirit come on them. We're all going to die. We're not going to make it. Why? Why does God allow this? He says, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and he will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Whew. That's good stuff, saints. You also, I love this, joining and helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Why do you pray for each other during times of difficulty? Because God is not only using the person that's walking through the difficulty, but he wants to use the body so that we'll learn how to love those who are walking through difficult times, so that we'll learn how to to feel what they're feeling, so that we realize what it's like to have compassion on other people, and then we multiply our prayers for those people. And then what happens is, when God works his wonderful deliverance, and by the way, death is also deliverance from this life into a glory beyond anything we could imagine, we can rejoice that God worked in the sufferer and he worked in the ones that were praying. And they come together and they rejoice at God's goodness. Oh, what an awesome thing it is. That's why God allows some suffering in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, turn over a couple of chapters. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." You need to know God's absolutely committed to that. He writes, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus." In other words, God is going to hand us over to death to self, and eventually our physical death, it says, "so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who are being constantly delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." And saints, that's why some folks experience trials. And those of you who are experiencing trials, this is not a bummer. This is actually something to glory in. Your example is training the rest of the body. There are times I would much rather take your place and deliver you from the suffering. But for some reason, God in his mercy and God in his grace to you and to all of us have allowed you to go through something. And part of the purpose of that is to bless the entire body and train us. When somebody gets cancer, when somebody has a difficulty, when somebody has a massive trial physically in their bodies, don't think to yourself, "Oh, I just feel so sorry for them." Yes, feel that way. Have that compassion. But also realize God is allowing this that you might even learn from that, that you don't trust yourself, but you trust the one who can raise you from the dead. Because I'm going to say this. Whether you have cancer today or you have a difficulty today that is some physical difficulty in your body, and I realize this is, you know, this is not going to be all that encouraging, but we're all going to die. Every single one of us is going to face death. Now, what we should learn is, as we watch a brother and sister walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we can know that they will say to us, "But I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You set a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup overflows." And then this amazing statement by David, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life." Do you realize he's saying on one side of us is goodness just following right at our side, and then on the other side is God's loving kindness, his covenant love, just following along with us, just saying, "I'm going to bless you every step of the way." And then he says, "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Saints, we know Jesus. Death can't even take us out. That's what's so awesome. "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believe, therefore I spoke,' we also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading more and more to more and more people may cause giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day after day." And then Paul says this, and you got to understand the suffering that this man went through. He said, "For momentary light affliction." And I'm just kind of like, "Paul, you're sandbagging it, man. Momentary light affliction? In the deep of day and the night, beaten with rods, beaten with the cat of nine tails, or beaten at least with some kind of a whip 39 times, what was it, at least twice, I think?" And Paul says it's light and momentary affliction, and I love this. "Light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." You realize all of your sufferings, all it's doing is producing a glory that is infinitely greater than that as you are trained by it. And Paul said, how do we know this? while we look not at the things that are seen. See, there's your problem. You look at the things that are seen, you're going to lose perspective. Oh, but we look at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen, they're temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Why does God allow this difficulty? Because He's got something planned. And I want to tell you this for every single one of us who know the Lord Jesus. You know what He's got planned? Resurrection! They may plant this old body in the grave. It's wearing out even as I speak. Every year, something else messes up. Something doesn't work like it used to work. I get older. Tendons don't work quite the way they should. Muscles that were large at one point are now flabby. Other areas that don't have any muscle at all are extremely flabby. And it's just going to get older, and it's going to fall apart. And they're going to plant this old body in the ground. But you know what's going to happen? One day I'm going to hear His voice. I'm going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and I'm going to rise. And no matter what this world does to me, and no matter what this world does to me physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, it's not going to matter. I know the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will raise me up on that day, and I will have a body that will be in the same manner as His glorious body. Whew. Man, that's good stuff. Well, the last thing Jesus does is He provides true direction. Look at verse 19. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. Yeah, I would say so. Now, the first thing I asked myself was, why this miracle? And why this miracle told in this way? Do you realize that, you know, and at first I was just kind of like, well, I think John was kind of mad he didn't get to walk on the water, so he doesn't put Peter walking on the water. But Peter's kind of like, I'm glad he didn't put me walking on the water because I eventually didn't believe and sunk. And so I was just all over the place. In fact, I had a completely different bulletin, a completely different outline. And even as of last night, I'm sitting there just banging my head on my Bible and, you know, commentaries going, why is this this way? Woke up about 5 o'clock this morning, couldn't go back to sleep. Eventually got a quick shower and went in and just opened up the Word again. And I was like crying out to God going, God, why? What is going on here? Here's what I want to share with you. Why this miracle? The disciples were disappointed. They were also in a hardened condition because they didn't get the miracle of feeding the 5,000. They were disappointed He didn't go for the kingdom. This is what they were waiting for, as they expected an earthly kingdom and a military Messiah. Their expectations were that a full stomach and a happy set of circumstances were the measure of what would truly make them happy and fulfilled. Jesus doesn't want to be king. That confused them. But what is true is that Jesus was not going to be king on the basis of full stomachs, fleshly desires, and just what we live for in this world. This miracle was because these guys needed to be reminded, He may not have accepted the world's kingship, but He is king. He is king over everything. He is God. And their perspective needed to be radically altered. This was going to be a private miracle for the disciples alone. Now, imagine with me their situation. They're straining at the oars in a pretty significant windstorm with 12 baskets of food that they just picked up from the previous miracle in the boat, probably being jostled around. That's hilarious. You know, why doesn't God do something for us? This dumb basket full of bread. Why doesn't God help us? Get the bread out of the way. They're just sitting there, just rowing. Kind of crazy, isn't it? It's kind of like when we don't remember what God did for us, but I don't want to get too convicting. I'll leave that to the Holy Spirit. There they were, hardened. All the reminders in the world couldn't reach them, and all the reminders in the world can't reach us if our hearts are hardened. And we desire fleshly, worldly things instead of desiring God Himself, and that's what they were wanting. As they were straining, here comes Jesus! And I'm telling you, we have so Sunday schooled this that we even lose the sheer craziness of what we're about to read. Here comes Jesus walking on water and not sinking. Not impaired the least by the waves or the wind. And oh, by the way, He's not walking on any rocks, because you don't have rocks all the way 3 to 4 miles out into the Sea of Galilee. They were frightened by this, but think about it. 6 to 8 hours of rowing in high seas, the wind is contrary to them, little or no sleep, and around 3 or 4 in the morning when they're exhausted, they see something walking toward them on the water. because at first they thought this was a ghost. And honestly, Jesus walking on the water at 3 to 4 in the morning, come on, can you blame them? I mean, it had to be a seriously freaking out moment. And then they hear Jesus say, "It's I, don't be afraid," which had to be almost equally as freaky in that moment. Suddenly you hear your teacher, "Oh, it's me. Everything's cool." And they're just kind of like, "It's not cool." It's like, "What?" You know? And I don't blame Peter. "Lord, if that's you, you told me to come out to you." You know, Peter doesn't sink, you know. All the rest of the guys in the boat were looking at each other going, I knew that was going to happen. I knew he would. Peter's looking at everybody in the boat, so at least I was walking on the water, you know. Wasn't sitting in the boat judging guys for trying. Do not be afraid. Saints, that was not issued as a rebuke. Here's the awesome thing in that moment. In the midst of their difficulty, in the midst of their frustration, in the midst of them not getting it, suddenly they see the Lord and they're a little bit freaked out about all of it. And he says, "Don't be afraid. It is I." Here's the thing that's really cool. Got down here, destination Jesus. They accept him into the boat. So they were willing to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Some who do not follow the wording of this text say that the boat was almost ashore. And they assert that Jesus was not walking on water. He was either walking on the shoreline or on some rocks that were near the shoreline. So it just looked like he was walking on the water. And then the ship didn't really come to the actual shore immediately. But it kind of looked like it. And they had kind of freaked out and didn't realize they rowed further than they did. And yet, an understanding of Galilee and the passage itself places them in the middle of the lake. Therefore, according to the passage itself, this refers to almost a more astonishing miracle than Jesus walking on the water. And that is the ability of Jesus to suspend time and space and move the boat instantly to the shore where they arrived the moment he stepped into the boat. Which, by the way, is what I believe took place, according to what we see in the Scriptures. And I'm going to be honest with you, I'm held to what we see in the Scriptures. From the detail given by John, it is inferred that the ship moved automatically without sail or oar in obedience to the will of God and the will of Jesus, so that without effort of the disciples or the crew, it quickly came and passed over the remaining distance, at least 2 miles, as many as 4, and came to shore where they could get out. Jesus rescued his disciples from frustration and futility. You know, Jesus does want us to work hard, saints, but he never wants us to work in the sense of thinking we are in total futility. Their work had not been a waste, but it begged and waited for the touch of divine power and presence. And then I've got in here at this one, yeah, he's still God. You know, they were disappointed with him. He didn't do what they thought he should do. But you know, immediately the boat is at the land they're going, and they're looking around at each other and thinking, who in the world just got in the boat? And I imagine at some point they probably looked at each other and they said, you know, we were fighting and struggling when it was on our own, but isn't it crazy that the moment he steps in the boat, we're where we're supposed to be? Because I'm going to be honest with you, saints. Your frustration and possibly some of your struggle may not even end, but if he's in the boat with you, you've reached your destination, because your destination is him. Knowing him, loving him, being with him, walking with him. It's not about you getting stuff accomplished for him. It's you walking with him. Such a remarkable miracle. Helpful for the disciples, especially because Jesus had just refused an offer to be recognized as king. This assured them that he was fully divine, fully God, in a way that even blew their minds as it took place. Even though he chose not to claim a throne according to popular giving it to him and according to popular expectation and popular opinion. And I'm hoping you're catching the word popular, because you're going to find out that when you use that word popular, you're probably not going to be where God wants you, in the center of his will. If the popular opinion of this world and the popular thought of this world and the popular expectation of this world is where you want to live, you may find yourself in a whole lot of difficulty is Jesus brings you to the point where you say, it's not about popular opinion. It's about me knowing, being with, and following him. And saints, we may be walking through days that may be ahead of us in this nation where we're going to need to grasp this afresh. That if we're with him, it doesn't matter if the whole world's against us. We're in the right place. And we are at our destination. So I come down to these applications. I'll try to move quickly through these. When you face storms and difficulties in life, you need to ask these questions. Number one, what is your current perspective? That's really important to get. You know, I don't know, who was it? Was it Shakespeare that said, know thyself? Or was it somebody else? It may have been, I will just say, a very smart man said, know thyself. We need to understand, what is my current perspective? What am I looking at? What am I expecting? What is it that may be having me kind of mad? Then you need to ask the second question. What is God protecting you from by this? Sometimes we don't think in those lines, do we? We just face difficulty and we're just kind of like, I don't like difficulty. Make it go away. First, we need to say, wait a minute, what's my current perspective? Why am I mad with God? And then secondly, we need to ask, God, what are you protecting me from? Because he may be actually doing a marvelous act of mercy. Third is this, what do you want and when are you wanting it? That may help define the previous thing about your perspective, right? I always love, you know, the protesters. Anytime you got a protest, they're going to start with, what do we want? And they scream it. And when do we want it? And when do they always say? Now. And sometimes what you need to do is, after walking through some of this, realize that you're just marching in front of the throne of heaven. What do I want? Peace. When do I want it? Now. What do I want? More stuff. When do I want it? Now. What do I want? Happiness. How much do you want to pay for it? Nothing. What do you want? Character. How do you want to build it? It just needs to be given to me, man. I don't have to work for things like character. Listen, what do you want and when do you want it? And finally, the last question. How are you perceiving God right now? Because that really is almost the ultimate one, isn't it? Because if suddenly you don't find yourself seeing God as love and seeing God as wise and seeing God as good and seeing God as gracious and as merciful, and I'm going to say this, as all-powerful, you're in a danger zone because you're allowing your perspective to begin to skew how you view Scripture and how you view Almighty God. I want you to know, I have not had a lot of these, but I've had some where I walk through circumstances and situations where I have to just simply say to myself again and again, God, I know that you are good. And my circumstances have no bearing on whether you are good or not. You have always been good. You always will be good. And so that means in this moment, even though I may think I'm in pain, gosh, I may be in pain. I may be in emotional pain. I may be in physical pain. I may be in mental pain. That does not have any bearing on the goodness of God who loves you and who wants to bring you through and often brings us into these things actually to protect us. And honestly, when you get into that, what do you want? And you tell him, and when do you want it? Now, God also wants to teach us what it means to accept, welcome, and embrace delayed gratification. Because to the extent that you understand and you learn how to live with delayed gratification, you will actually prosper. But to the extent that you say, I want my gratification and I want it now, that will lead you into a horrific number of terrible things that will answer those questions, both yes, yes, I'll give it to you, and you'll pay through the nose later on. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, let's pray this morning. First of all, thank you, God. I really struggled with why that miracle, and now I love that miracle. And I love that you've done it in my own life, Lord. I've never been in a boat in the middle of a storm. But God, I've been in my own shoes in the middle of a storm. Weren't any winds or hail or rain, but oh God, there was a storm inside my heart. There was a storm inside my spirit, and it raged. And God, it's just as terrifying as being on a boat in a lake. Lord, I thank you for every storm you brought into my life. The ones that took me away from sin and made me repent because I didn't want that kind of distance from you. But God, what's amazing is to know that you've always watched over me. You've always loved me. And God, I pray this morning, my guess is there are several in this fellowship. There are probably more people than I could count just in a moment's time, Lord, that are here today that they've either been through a problem, they're in a problem, or they're coming out of a problem. And God, they need to know this wonderful, perspective-changing God that you are. And oh Lord, how I pray that you will come.